Good morning again. I always forget, I just assume everybody knows me. My name is Pastor Greg Ginion. I'm the associate pastor here. Our senior pastor, Pastor Vince, is here, and he's just sitting with his family today. So it's my opportunity and privilege to share the word with you this morning, and we are going to be in the book of Numbers. So towards the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 21. And there's a strange little story, little incident there that we're going to look at together. But before I look into the Word, you guys ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? Indiana Jones, one of my all-time favorites. I remember seeing that as a young kid, and it just enthralled me. And, you know, I wanted to be Indiana Jones. But I remember the opening scene of that movie where he's going through this cave, and he's fighting all the obstacles. The boulder's chasing him. He's swinging over, you know, bottomless pits, and poison darts are coming at him to get this little gold statue. But, of course, as he comes out with it, his arch nemesis, Balak, is there, and he snatches it from him because he has all the local natives, you know, on his side, probably paid them off. But as he grabs the statue from Indy and holds it up, all the villagers, you know, they bow down, and that's Indiana's chance to make his escape. And you see him running, and then all the natives are chasing him, and he's got a plane waiting, and the pilot's there, kind of on the seaplane. He's fishing off the pontoon, and Indiana's yelling, "Start the plane! Start the plane!" And he doesn't really catch it at first. He's like, "Jock, start the plane!" And all of a sudden you see Indiana running, and it looks like about 1,000 of these people chasing him, and he's running, and they're shooting bows and arrows at him, and poison darts through a tube, and he finally makes it to the plane. He's got to swim through the water, and he gets into the passenger seat, and he looks down, and there's a giant snake, and he's like, "Jock, what is this?" He's like, "Oh, that's just my pet Reggie. What do you know, don't be such a baby." He's like, "I hate snakes, Jock. I hate them." And I can feel Indiana Jones because, man, I hate snakes. But that just sets you up for later in the movie, right? They're looking for the Ark, and they finally pinpoint its location, and the Nazis are looking in the wrong spot, but Indiana and his friend, they find that the location at the Well of the Souls, and they lift off the cover, and it's a deep pit that they have to go down to, and Salah, his friend, he says, "Indy, why does the floor move?" And Indiana says, "Oh no," he drops a torch down, and you can see thousands and thousands of snakes just crawling all over everything. Yeah, I know. It's okay. Everybody can just kind of get the heebie-jeebies, right? Then it still does it to me now. I hate snakes. And that's, Indiana turns over and he says, "Snakes, why did it have to be snakes?" Well, I think the Israelites feel very similar to that in our story this morning. Why did it have to be snakes? Anything else? Well, there's a reason why. Right? We've all been bitten by a deadly, venomous viper, and our wounds are fatal. But the good news is that there is a remedy, and that's available today. So before we look into God's Word together, let's just ask His Holy Spirit to illuminate His Word to our hearts. Father God, I know You've overheard, Lord, and this story that is thousands of years old is just as true today as it was the day it happened and the day it was written. And Lord, Your gospel, Your good news of redemption and rescue comes forth in this story, and it comes forth in our lives. And I pray for any here today that need to hear the truth that You came to rescue us from our sin and from Satan, that they would hear it. And for those of us, Lord, who know that truth, but maybe who have been bitten again and again and are struggling with the power of sin in our lives, that we might look afresh at what Your Word says to us. So Lord, empower Your words today. Lord, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to understand everything that You would have for us this morning. We pray in Your name. Amen. So a little bit of background here. As we get to Numbers 21, if you read the story of the Exodus, right? From the time the Moses and the plagues, you know, they and the Passover, they left Egypt and they crossed to the Red Sea, and then they were kind of safe on the other side. And then they're supposed to go to the Promised Land. You know, first they go to Sinai and they get the law delivered, the commandments and the ordinances and the tabernacle and all the things that go along with it. And from there, they're supposed to go to the Promised Land. But if you know the story, you know that they got to the edge and they sent some spies into the land, and 12 spies went in and they came back, and 10 out of the 12 had a bad report. Said, "There's no way we can take this land. It's full of walled cities, and there's giants in the land. There's these humongous human beings that there's whole villages of them, and we're like grasshoppers in their sight." And they got the people so terrified and afraid. Now remember, Scholars tell us there's between 2 and 4 million Israelites. This isn't a small campsite. This is a city larger than the population of Philadelphia that is wandering kind of without a homeland through this desert area, this wilderness region of the South Sinai below Israel. And because of the spies, the people refused to go in. And God says, now because of your disobedience, I would have given you this land. All you have to do is obey me and follow me. But because you refused, you're not going to be able to enter in. Any adults are going to die. That's bad news, right? So they say, no, come on, we can do it, let's go. And there's a lot of bad news that follows that. But that's for the next 38 years, anyone who was over a certain age was told they can't enter the promised land. So they were dying off, and the younger generation was rising up. And they're getting to the end of that period. They're about 38 years in now, out of Egypt. And they're preparing to now again enter the promised land with this new generation. Most of the older generation has died off, but unfortunately, we're going to see in the story that the children are just chips off the old block. By this point in the story, Miriam, Moses' sister, she had died. And actually, just prior to this, in chapter 20, we hear that, you know, early on in their wandering, there was no water. And God told Moses to strike the rock, and water poured forth from the rock. And it tells us in Corinthians that that rock was Christ, and that rock continued to follow the Israelites throughout their time in the wilderness. And every day, God provided manna, bread from heaven, to feed them. But they were going to overlook that time and time again. But the second time here, the Israelites are complaining of no water, and Moses actually goes out, and God tells him to speak to the rock. But instead, Moses takes his rod and two times strikes the rock. Now, water still came forth, but God held Moses accountable. For one, he ruined a type that God had set up in the scripture. Now, Moses didn't know it precisely, but he disobeyed God. But he also misrepresented God to the people because he said, oh, you rebels. And that wasn't God's heart toward the people, even though they were rebellious. And because of his disobedience in striking the rock, because God said the rock only had to be smitten once for all. And that's the type that we pick up in the New Testament. Christ only had to be smitten once for all time, for all people. But because Moses struck the rock, Aaron was actually held accountable because he was there too. And right after that, he goes up to the mountain and God takes Aaron and he dies. And he tells Moses, you're not going to be able to enter the promised land. So that just happened. And now they're coming up to the land, and they want to cross the Jordan and go into the promised land, but in between them and the Jordan is the Edomites. The Edomites, if you remember, are the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. And there was a lot of conflict between the families, but they hadn't actually had open war. But during their wanderings, the Edomites weren't being real good to the Israelites. So Moses had asked the king of the Edomites, all I want to do is pass through your land. We're not going to settle here. We're not going to touch any of your cattle. We're going to stay on the main road. We're not even going to open up a well. We're not going to do anything. We just want passage through. But the Edomites hardened their hearts and wouldn't allow them. As a matter of fact, they sent their armies up to the border and said, no one of death. And God had already instructed Moses, I don't want you to war with the Edomites. I still have a plan for them down the road. So I want you to detour and go around. And I don't know about you, but I don't like detours. I'm a guy that when I plan my route out, when we go somewhere, I want to know where the traffic is and where it isn't, because I'll drive 40 miles out of my way to avoid, you know, a couple of traffic lights. That's just how I am. And I think the Israelites were similar to that, because now they have to take a detour. So that's where we pick up here. They're on a detour, and they ain't real happy about it. Let's read together here in Numbers chapter 21, starting at verse 4. It says, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. I told you it was a weird story. All right, so the first thing we're going to look at here is the complaint, right? They have to go around Edom. And I don't know about you, if you've ever been lost or not, maybe not, like we're lost, we're just not quite sure where we are at the moment. And the people were like, I know I've seen that rock before. We have passed that rock before, I know it, because they're detouring back. And they're going, see, a lot of times we struggle because we want to know what the will of God is. God, what should I do here? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? And sometimes it is ambiguous, I understand. But here, the people are given a very clear direction, plan, and map, and a destination of where to go, but yet they still complain, and they mutter, and it says they become impatient. And I know the solution to being lost when you're impatient is just drive faster, right? I don't know where I'm going, but I'm getting there faster if I speed it up. I don't know why that's my solution. It's a stupid solution, but it makes me feel better when I go faster, because at least I can see things I don't recognize in a quicker procession. So that's my solution. But the solution for the people of Israel was like the kids in the back seat of the van. Are we there yet? Do you even know where you're going? I know we've seen that rock before, Dad, but they're saying it to Moses, right? It says in verse 4, they became impatient. And that impatient, that started with discouragement, right? They have to go around. And then they become impatient. And that impatient patience leads to crankiness. Now, if it ends with crankiness, you know, it's not terrible, it's not great, it's not terrible, but oftentimes the crankiness is what can lead to rebellion. And that's what's happening in the hearts. And unfortunately, you know, this is the 9th recorded complaint of the Israelites against God's provision and against Moses, his anointed. And they kept saying the same thing. They're like a broken record. If you read through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, you know, why did you bring us out here? Did you bring us out here to die? It would have been better if we stayed in Egypt. And oftentimes, sometimes even as Christians, that's our refrain. God, you know what? It was easier before I got saved. It was easier to just do what I wanted, to just go out and sin. At least that made me feel good for a little while. And sometimes that's our attitude, but that can lead to rebellion. Psalm 106 tells us that many times God delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes. You don't want to be rebellious in your purpose. Sometimes you can have a day or a season where your heart's a little rebellious or far from the Lord, but don't purpose to be rebellious, because it leads to trouble. This is the 9th time that now they're complaining. And remember, their parents had all been dropping dead along the way because of their complaints and refusal to obey the clear direction and will of God. And now here the children are heading down the same path. But it says this time they complained against God and Moses. See, this one's a little bit more severe. Every other time previous, it said they complained against Moses. Now, their complaint to Moses was about God, but they've crossed a line here. Right now they're complaining about God to Moses and about Moses to Moses, which I don't know if you ever tried doing that to somebody. It doesn't usually work out so well. But it doesn't work out well when you complain about God to God either. These people are about to go into the promised land. They're about to face armies that they've never seen before. Face walled cities and giants. And God knows that this tendency for complaining and for murmuring and for rebelling against God is going to lead to their destruction. So he has to do something severe and drastic. So these serpents come because these people despise God's way and they despise God's bread. Right? It's God's way and they murmur. Do you ever murmur against the clear path of God? Do you ever say, God, I know what you want me to do, but I just don't want to do it. It's too hard, or it's, why does everyone else seem like they have it easier than me? I know you guys, but the 9 o'clock people, they say that stuff all the time. I know I do in my heart. Sometimes I murmur against God and it's not right. And the people even tell a lie. They say there's no food and there's no water. That's an outright lie. God has been providing bread and water for them every day since they left Egypt. As a matter of fact, you know how much food it takes to feed 2 to 4 million people? I did the calculations. It's a lot. I read one author said that just every day they were supposed to collect 6 pints of manna. I don't know how much a pint of manna is. I don't know if it came in a little Ben and Jerry's cup or not. I don't know. But 6 pints per person per day. That would mean there would be 10 trains with 30 boxcars each full of manna every single day that would have to show up to feed all these people. That's a lot of manna. And it came every day. It was there. God's mercies, it says, are new every morning. Give us this day our daily bread, Jesus prayed. It came every single day. But they said there's no food. And then in verse, if you look at the end of 5, it says, and we loathe this worthless food. Your version might say this light bread. It was contemptible. It was despicable in their eyes. They were tired of it. And I get it. Listen, if we have spaghetti and we have it more than 2 days in a row, I get a little cranky. I complain. My wife will testify to that. Right? Amen. Right, sister? All right. But this was not spaghetti, right? This was manna. It was bread from heaven, right? And the people, though, they were, you know, manna in the morning, manna in the evening, manna at supper time. I don't want manna. Manna cakes, banana bread, right? Manicotti. I don't want it. I'm tired of it. You can keep it. But this was the bread, the food of angels. It was God's provision. It wasn't just leftovers that they were despising, right? And again, they're ruining a type here because Jesus himself said, I am the bread that has come down from heaven. Right? I'm the bread of life. Anyone who eats from me will live and have eternal life. There's a picture here that the people are rejecting not only God's provision, but God's Son. And that's a dangerous place to be. Man's heart refuses to feed upon God's word or believe God's truth. There's a quote here I want to read to you from Charles Spurgeon. He was a terrific preacher in the 1800s, and he just has a way with words. He says, man's heart craves meat of carnal reason, the leeks and garlic of superstitious tradition, the cucumbers of speculation. If we long for the fruits of Egypt, we shall soon feel the serpent of Egypt. If we forsake the Lord in spirit or doctrine, temptation will lurk in our path, and sin will sting our feet. That's exactly what happens to the people of Israel, right? They start with the complaint and they end up with the curse. But they're not just rejecting God's provision, right? They're rejecting his Son, the bread of life. They question God's holiness. God, are you really in charge of our lives? They preferred their way, their own way. Their eyes were on themselves and on their problems. Where is God? Does he even care? This morning, am I bemoaning God's care in my life? Am I disappointed with God? Am I discouraged by God? Am I frustrated with God? Those are all normal reactions of life. We live in a fallen, broken world. And believe me, I've been there more than once myself when I'm questioning God's provision, his goodness, his care in my life. But see, there's a difference between questioning it and openly rebelling against it. And that's what the Israelites are in danger of doing here. This loathsome food, right? Where do we get knowledge of God? Where do we practice his way? How do we know his will? It comes from this. This is our daily bread. Every single day we have to go and get our supply for the day. I can't live a week based on what I get fed on Sunday. I need it every day. It is my life. It is my power. It is my joy, and it's my struggle. And when I struggle like David, I go to the Psalms and I cry out and say, God, where are you? Just like David did. But then I remind myself, but God, you are with me. Right? We need God's word every single day. Never despise his word. When you despise God's word and you reject his word, expect the serpents to come. And if you're disappointed with God, discouraged with God, we have a big God. He can take your discouragement and your anger and your questions, but bring them to him. Because when you refuse and you turn away from God, well, I challenge you to listen carefully, because what happens next is our destiny if we turn away from God and his word, and that's the curse. Look at the next two verses. Verse 6 says, then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Right? It says the Lord sent. That's hard to deal with. The Lord sent the serpents. These weren't just some random, you know, serpents. And look, if you go on Google and see the Discovery Channel or National Geographic, there are snakes in this region, and they're known to bury themselves in the sand. And the only thing they leave out is the top of their eyes and the front of their mouth. And as unsuspecting, you know, prey comes by, they leap out, and they are venomous. It says fiery serpents. I don't think they were on fire or they glowed or they flew around or anything, but the venom that they had was poisonous, and it was like fire in the blood of all who were bitten. And I'm sure the Israelites looked around and said, snakes? Why does it have to be snakes? Well, it's because in Genesis 3, the serpent first appears in the garden. Everything is perfect and beautiful. And he causes woman, Eve, to question the goodness of God. Has God really said that if you eat of this, you will die? He doesn't really mean that. He's just holding back from you what's really good. And that's been a lie ever since the garden, right? We've been infected by it. And of course, in the end of the book, in Revelation chapter 12, it tells us in the end, God is going to cast down, Michael's going to cast down from heaven that old dragon, that serpent of old, the devil. It's the same serpent all through Scripture. And back in Genesis 3, God made a promise. Even though he was cursing and giving consequences to our rebellion, to our disobedience, he said, you know, the seed of the woman will have enmity, will have strife, will have war with the serpent. But there is a seed, the seed, the Messiah, who will be the seed of the woman, who will have his heel bitten by the serpent, but he will crush his head. That's the promise all through Scripture of the Messiah coming to rescue us from this disease. And all through Scripture, and even in the world, snakes are a symbol of death and evil. But it's interesting, in some cultures, they're also a symbol of healing. And I think that's a corruption of God's word, a masquerade. But even in our medical community, if you look on the outside of a hospital or an ambulance, you're going to see like the pole with either one snake wrapped around it, and we call that I wrote this down phonetically, Asclepius, who apparently was a son of Apollo, and he was known for his healing. But that came out of Greek mythology, which is 1,000 years after this incident in the book of Numbers. But it's interesting, then even the medical community has taken that snake on a staff and made it the symbol of medicine. And some of them are more the caduceus, which is the double snake wrapped around a pole. And you see that more often in America on ambulances and stuff, but it has the double wings over top of the pole. And that's actually a sign of the Greek god Hermes. And it's interesting, with the medical community uses that symbol, and it's Hermes was the god of commerce and of thieves. Do that with who you want, just pointing it out. That's free. You're not getting that at all the churches this morning, just here. But that enmity, right, that battle between humankind and the serpent has been taking place. The thing is, though, it says that the serpents, they bit the people. The people knew they were infected. That's what caused them to cry out. It caused them to ask Moses to pray for them and for God to give Moses a plan of action. But they had to know they were bitten. They had to know they were infected in order for them to cry out for the cure. And it's true today, right? God's medicine is only for the sick. If you won't admit that you are ravaged by sin and the venom and the poison of Satan, you can't be cured. But there is a cure. Right? The grace that's available to us through the atonement, the atoning work of Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross, is for those who are really guilty. Right? Don't come here and say, yeah, well, you know, Jesus is something I can add to my life to make me feel better. No. If you are ravaged by sin and you realize you need a pardon for actual offenses, the remedy is Jesus Christ. Well, it says the people repented in verse 7 and they recognized their sin, and the irony is they go to the one they were cursing to ask to pray for them. And I love the fact it says, and Moses prayed. Moses is a picture of our Messiah, of Jesus, right? In Hebrews, it tells us one better than. That's Hebrews is all about how Jesus is better than. And he's better than Moses because it tells us that right now, seated at the right hand of the Father, in both Romans 8 and Hebrews 7, it tells us that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father where he ever liveth to make intercession for his saints. That's his job. Right now, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father and he prays for you. What does he pray for you? I don't know. Pray something different for you than he prays for me. Father, they're really struggling with this today. Give them your grace and your strength. Father, they don't see what's up ahead. Let's prevent them from going down that road. Father, he's driving too fast. Let's give him a few red lights to slow him down. Jesus, don't pray that. No, don't pray that. But they had to recognize their sin, and Moses interceded, and he prayed for them. Right? I think of the comedian Nate Bargatze. He's one of my favorite comedians, and he tells this story. Again, free information. About going to Honduras, and he was doing a show for the USO, and someone picked him up and was taking him to the location of the base to do a show. And he said, a couple warnings here, there's a lot of spiders, so you might want to check your beds. And he was like, okay, that's not helpful. And he said, there's a lot of snakes in this area, and some of them are poisonous. So if you get bit by a snake, the best thing to do is to catch the snake so that we know what kind of snake bit you. And he said, I've never caught a snake in my life. You want me to, after I'm getting bit by a snake, I have the presence of mind to catch the snake? He said, who came up with these instructions? The snake? He said, well, that's a difference. You've already been bitten. He goes, yeah, but there's a big difference. Have you ever met a snake? There's a difference between getting bitten one time and like 30 times if I try to pick up the snake. Well, God doesn't ask the Israelites to try to pick up the snake. His remedy is different. Let's look what it says, right? We had the complaint, we looked at the curse, and now let's look at the cure. Verse 8 says this, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live, right? Look and live. It's that simple, folks. That's what he said to do. The brass in the scripture speaks of judgment. Right? It's also a pretty brilliant metal that when the desert sun hits it, you could see it from a long distance. Right? It says set it on a pole. And it wasn't just a single pole, it was a standard or an anthem, or kind of like if you would put a sail on a mast, right? It'd be a single pole straight up with a pole for support across the middle. Remind you of anything? That serpent was put on a pole on a cross in the middle of the camp of Israel, and all who looked to that pole, to that cross, to that serpent would live. Jesus knew that this was important, right? If you turn with me to John chapter 3 in the New Testament, Jesus, he meets Nicodemus, right? This Pharisee, this scholar. I like to call this incident Nick at Night. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and he's asking him, you know, we know you come from God, but how... I don't understand. And Jesus says, you must be born again if you want to see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, he's not getting it. I had to go back in my mother's womb. And Jesus says, look, it's you'll be born of water and of spirit. If you don't understand earthly things, how are you going to understand if I tell you heavenly things? So look at verse 9. It says, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus is saying this stupid little story that's five verses in the book of Numbers, this is the gospel. This is the reason why I came. It's all about the serpent, the curse, and our need of rescue. And Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, and through the Old Testament and the prophets, the Son of Man was a clear reference to the Messiah, the one who would come from Genesis 3 to deliver us from the curse of sin and crush the head of the serpent. And Jesus, he applied this to himself, and he says, anyone who looks to the serpent will live. And why a serpent? Why God who condemned and abolished idolatry all through the history of the children of Israel? You're not supposed to make idols. He informs Moses to make this golden statue of a serpent. But this wasn't an idol. This wasn't meant to be prayed to. It was only to be looked at. And it was a stupid cure. Why would this work? It doesn't make any sense. I get bit by a snake and I look at the statue and I'm healed. I'm sure there's some people going, I'm not doing that. That's stupid. Right? And there's people who look at the gospel and say, you mean all I have to do is ask Jesus to forgive my sins and I'm clean, I'm made whole, I'm forgiven, I'm given eternal life? It doesn't make any sense. It's stupid. I agree. On a human perspective, it's foolishness. God's wisdom is foolishness to this world. But it's by this foolishness that we are saved. And anyone who looked to that bronze serpent in the wilderness would be saved. And anyone who looks to Jesus Christ today and asks for his forgiveness will be saved. It is that simple. And it is that foolish. But to us who are saved, it is the power of God. Right? Death was put to death. When Jesus, he didn't become man just to die as a man. He became a man so that he could pay the price for all mankind. It says, he who knew no sin became sin, right? He became the curse. He became the punishment. That's why the serpent was put on the pole instead of some man being bit by the serpent. No, Jesus came to take the curse on himself. And when he died and resurrected, that punishment was paid. And everyone who looks to Jesus in faith will have their sins forgiven. You don't have to climb up on the pole next to him. You don't have to hang on the cross for a while to pay for your sins. They've been paid for. Tetelestai. It is finished, Jesus said. Paid in full. There's nothing you can add to it. You can't put money in the offering or sit in church for a certain amount of time and then be saved. It doesn't work that way. You just have to look. Sanctification, the process of becoming like Jesus, that takes a lifetime. Justification, right? That moment in time where your sin is removed from your account and placed out into eternity, never to be seen again, remembered no more. As far as the east is from the west, that happens in an instant. That moment of faith, I can't explain it to you, I can't tell you exactly when it happens, but there's a moment where you don't just believe with your head, but when you trust in your heart that Jesus Christ paid the price for your sins, not my sins, your sins. It's personal. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you look, you will be saved. It avails nothing unless you yourself believe. I can't believe for you. You can say, Pastor, pray for me, and I will. But you have to believe. Your parents can't do it for you. There's only one remedy. You have to recognize that you are lost and that Christ cannot, will not save you unless you look yourself and believe. Acts 4:12 tells us there's only one name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. That's the name of Jesus. And yet today, there's still people who refuse to look. You can tell them all day and all night, look, it's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's Jesus. And they say, no, that's just not good enough. I need science. I need logic. I need understanding. I'm going to fill this hole in my soul with Prozac or the glass of wine or a hot fudge sundae. And we know that those things, they're a salve, but they don't heal. There's only one remedy, right? And some people say, well, how can a loving God send people to hell? He doesn't do it. Look, read in verse 18 of John 3. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God, right? Jesus, he said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but the world through me might be saved. God doesn't send anybody to hell, but when you reject Christ, you send yourself. God has provided the way, and people say, but that way is too narrow. How can you say Jesus is the only way? The miracle is not that there is only one way. The miracle is that there's any way for us to be saved. If I said to you, I can cure your cancer, all you have to do is come here and drink this carrot juice, I would drink the juice and ask no questions. I'm telling you, we have a disease greater than cancer. It's sin, and it's mortal, and it's one out of every one person will die. And the cure, the remedy is Jesus Christ and to look to him. It tells us the same thing in the Old Testament. Isaiah 45 says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Jesus said it. We read it earlier, John 12. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. John 6, everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have eternal life. The prophet Zechariah tells us that they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, talking about the nation of Israel. One day they will recognize the Savior, and that time it may be too late. So you say, Greg, what does all this mean? Well, who cares? So what? Well, if you're here today and you've never given your heart to Jesus Christ, if you've never asked him to forgive you, to cleanse you, to wash you, the Bible says today is the acceptable day of salvation. You can be saved today. When they put that pole up in the wilderness, it didn't matter how far you were from it. If you would look to it, you would be saved. And you might say, Greg, I'm so far from God. No, you're not. All you got to do is look. You say, I don't deserve it, Greg. I'm a sinner, and I've just messed up too many times in my life. And I say, yep, you don't deserve it. That's what makes grace so wonderful and so beautiful, because none of us deserve it. None are worthy. Only one was worthy. And that's why it's grace, because we don't deserve it. It's exactly why we can't earn it. We don't deserve it. We're never going to. We just have to receive it by faith. If you look to Jesus by faith, with your heart, not with your head. You can believe the stories, you can believe the scripture, but do you believe it's true for you? And you can sincerely pray in your own words right now where you sit, Lord Jesus, I believe that you are God's Son, that you came to this earth to save me from my sin, and if I would just put my faith in you, you will cleanse me of my sin. You will wash me, you will fill me with your Spirit, you will give me eternal life. The words aren't as important as the faith and the heart behind it. If you do that this morning right now, just like the Israelites, the minute they looked to that serpent, they were healed. It wasn't gradual. It wasn't something that slowly happened. They were healed. You could be saved today. But what about the rest of us? I'm assuming most of you here have made the decision at one time or another to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to ask Him to forgive your sins. And that's why you're here, because you like to fellowship and praise Him with His people. What does it mean for me? Well, I got to tell you, I've been saved too. I know I'm going to heaven, but that serpent keeps biting. The serpent keeps nipping. His poison continues to course through my veins, and sin has not disappeared from my life. It still causes me to struggle. And sometimes I get my eyes focused on the serpent and on the desert and on the rock, and my eyes get off of Jesus. Well, the remedy is still the same. Look to Jesus. Are your eyes on Jesus or on the serpent? Are your eyes on Jesus or on the desert? Are your eyes on Jesus or are they on some other person, Moses or Aaron or somebody else? Nope, none of that can save. Keeping your eyes on Jesus, what does that mean? We cannot despise His word. We cannot despise His will and His plan. Even if we don't agree with it, even if it's confusing, even if we don't like it, we have to absorb it. Every day, we have to come and say, God, what do you have for me today? I have never been disappointed to come to God's word and be fed by it. I don't always understand it. It's not always immediate. Sometimes I have to wander in the desert for a while, but it comes. Do you trust it that it's going to come? If you've been bitten 1,000 times, you can be healed 1,000 times. I don't mean you have to get saved over and over again. Once you're saved, you're always saved. But, you know, the penalty of sin has been taken care of on the cross. We know that. We know we're going to heaven when we die. But do you realize that the power of sin has also been defeated on the cross? Anytime we choose to sin now, it is a choice. We sin because it feels good, because we like it, not because we have to. We have the power to defeat sin. It comes from His word, it comes from His spirit, and it resides in us. So when we look to Jesus now, yes, I need His redemption just as much now, even more so than the day I first received it. Because sin still ravages this world, and it ravages me. But when I look to Jesus, He heals, and He saves, and He forgives. The other thing we're supposed to do, folks, is we need to be the serpent on the pole. We're not, obviously, but Christ in us. We need to be a light to the world around us. This world is discouraging, and it's evil, and it's corrupt. And I can't believe I'm saying it, because my grandfather used to say it. This world's going to hell in a handbasket. And the last 30 or 40 years have proven that self to be true. And I look around, and I'm discouraged. And I see that even the small Christian values that did exist when I was a kid no longer do. And I don't expect the world around me to share my value. But I'm still surprised at how far they'll go to defy the living God. But the Bible says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's not your good, your good works, your good deeds, no. We overcome evil with the good that resides in us through Jesus Christ. We need to let our light shine to others, right? We have defeated death. We have defeated sin through the power of Christ, right? Not but I, but through Christ in me. We know this world is not our home. And yes, every single day I pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly, take me out of here. And I want to go, and I want Him to come to me. But until He comes, I shouldn't be trying to say, God, the rest of the people, they're on their own. Lord, let your light shine through me. Right? Parents, you can't make your children believe, but boy, you can hold them up and point them towards the cross, can't you? Folks, the people that we live with and work with and are married to, we can't make them believe, but we can display the cross of Christ in our lives. Not so much with our words, but with our actions and our faith. That's how we overcome evil. The evil one has been overcome. How do we overcome evil? Allowing Christ to continue to live through us. I just want to close with this verse from Hebrews, because I think it reminds us of what Pastor Vince always tells us, right? Keep your eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 say this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great, also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with the endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Would you stand as I close us in a word of prayer? Lord Jesus, thank You, Lord, that You are the cure. You are the remedy. And Lord, it is foolishness to this world, but for those of us who have received it, it is the power of God. It is life. It is our vitality. Lord, I pray that anyone here who is beset and burdened by sin, discouragement, despair, that this morning they would turn their eyes to you and find fresh healing and renewal in their spirit. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who has never accepted your love and forgiveness and maybe thinks they're too far or too far gone for your love, Lord, I pray that you would rescue them even now, that you would draw them to your heart, and they would not leave this building until they give their heart to you. Lord, for all of us, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and help us be the light in this world, and that your light would shine through us and people would recognize it and come to repentance. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen.